Leviticus 26. This is one of the chapters that spells out the ramifications of Israel's covenant. If they're obedient to God's laws, they'll be blessed. If they're disobedient, they would be cursed. And that's what we find in chapter 26 here. Also, an expanded version of that in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. So we're going to take a look at the ramifications. If Israel is obedient, their blessings, and disobedient, their the retribution that would come. And we're going to make some parallels, you know, for the Christian. But we have to, again, remember that this is talking about Israel. It's under the Old Covenant, which is a covenant between God and Israel, and it was predicated upon their obedience to that. There are some principles we can gather from that for our Christian walk. We are not saved by our obedience to God's laws. We're saved by faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. But there are some principles with the fact that if we follow God's plan for our life, if we're obedient to His revealed will, there are going to be some blessings that come from that. And if we're not, there's going to be some ramifications that come. We're just going to take a look at that, some real practical things. So Leviticus 26, beginning from verse 1, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." So you have set before us here a negative, you might say, a "you shall not," and a positive, "you shall." The "you shall not" simply is no idols. They were not to make any idols. They were not to bow down to any idols. Again, this is like right in the first few of the Ten Commandments, that no gods before God and no graven images and not taking His name in vain and that sort of thing. And yet there were the positives too, to keep the Sabbaths. Notice that's plural there. It goes beyond just the seventh day. It refers to what we studied in chapter 23, the feast days. Remember, they were referred to as holy convocations or sacred assemblies. And so they were to keep those days, and remember, in keeping those days, they would be reminded of God's blessings, because a lot of those feasts were looking back to an incident that took place, commemorating a historical event, the Passover, commemorating their exodus out of Egypt. And of course, tabernacles would remind them of how God provided for them. And so as they would keep that, they would be reminded continually of the love of God, how much God loved them, and of course the reverence for His sanctuary. So you notice in the first couple of verses, they're to abstain from some bad stuff, no idols, and they're to partake of some good stuff, keep the Sabbath days and reverence the sanctuary. And of course, I'm going to draw a principle right off the bat here, that if we will abstain from the bad stuff and ingest the good stuff, things go a lot better. You know, oftentimes when you become a Christian, when a person becomes a Christian, they think the main thing is just to stop doing the bad things. I'm going to stop cussing. At least I'm going to try. I'm going to stop drinking. I'm going to stop the fits of rage. But you see, just as those things are good, you want to stop doing those bad things, you also want to start doing the good things. And the main thing really is to spend time with the Lord, is to develop that relationship that you have with God, for that is the only way that you're going to grow. James said, "Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you." That's exciting, isn't it? You see, you make the effort, you draw near to Him, and He's going to come, and He's going to draw near to you. In Jeremiah 29:13, it says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Seeking after God and finding Him. The criteria, seeking with all of your heart. You know, as Christians, a lot of us have practices, and it's a good practice to read through the Bible like one time in a year. It's good because you're never more than 12 months away from any portion of Scripture. But sometimes that can become routine. It can become rote and, okay, time to go through the two chapters in the Old Testament and one chapter in the New, you know, or the Proverbs or the Psalm. And it happens to many of us to do that. But you see, we get robbed when we do that, because we're not going to find the gold nuggets then. It's when we're seeking with all of our heart, when we're setting aside the time, the quiet time where we can, in a meditative way, go through the passage and pray before we go through it and say, "Lord, I pray that my heart would be open. I pray that my mind would be open to hear from You and that You would speak to me." And it's in those times when we're seeking Him with all of our heart that we find Him. And he begins revealing his word to us in special ways and things of that sort. In Jeremiah 29:11, the Lord said, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. That's a good scripture to memorize. Don't you just love that passage? Some translations translate the word thought, plans. I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord. Plans of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Do you believe that God has a plan for your life? I believe God has a plan for every one of our lives. He knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. He wants us to seek him, that we might find him, that we might find out the plan that he has for our lives. I encourage our kids, even though they're still young, I tell them, I said, God has a plan for your life, and it's your job to find out what that plan is and to seek the Lord and to follow him. The plan that he has for your life is a good plan. Remember, it says here, he's got thoughts or plans of peace and not of evil. Some people are afraid to surrender their life to the Lord. If I surrender my life to God and do whatever he tells me to do, he might send me to Africa as a missionary. And that would be horrible. You know, God is not going to send you to a place that you wouldn't love being. I don't believe anyway. Missionaries, the ones that I've met anyway, there's something about them. They're different kind of people. They're not like you and me. They enjoy living in difficult circumstances. You know why? Because God has placed it on their hearts. I remember going down to Belize and visiting Derek down there in Central America. And I remember getting up in the middle of the night, and I'm not exaggerating, I'm not kidding, a scorpion crawls out of the wall, out of the slats in the wall, crawls up into the bathroom, over on top of the interior walls. The interior walls didn't go all the way to the ceiling. And he starts heading this way. Well, my bedroom's that way. My bedroom's just the next room over. And there was no point in me going and trying to kill the scorpion because he lived among the scorpions. They were all through the place. He lived in the jungle. And I remember laying down in bed. I thought, Lord, there's absolutely no way I'm going to be able to go to sleep unless you give me supernatural peace. And I prayed for peace, and he gave me peace. And I know that's the only way I could sleep. I fell asleep. I woke up in the morning. I looked up. I thought, oh, I'm in Belize. And I immediately checked my bed to see what was going on there. Well, you see, God had laid on Derek's heart, he lays, I believe, on people's hearts, a love for a certain place, a love for a certain people. And so he would not be satisfied if he was anywhere else but down there ministering to those people and enduring and living among those circumstances. And Derek's, he's kind of nutso. I mean, I remember with the scorpion, he went and found one because they seemed to be all over. And he put like a book on it or something and reached down and nipped off it the stinger on its tail. And then he picks it up and he's acting like he's going to eat it or something like that. He's just been there too long. You know, it was good that he came off the field, I think. But sometimes we fear that if we surrender our lives to the Lord, he's going to send us to a place that we don't want to go. And friends, I can guarantee you, he's not going to do that. He has a plan for your life, a plan that will bring contentment, plans for peace. You'll be satisfied in your life. And you know, it's not an evil thing. There's nothing wrong being sent as a missionary to Africa. If your fiance is sent as a missionary to Africa, that's another story. But God has a plan for our life. And it's our job, really, to find out what that plan is. And as we abstain from the bad, and as we ingest, as we consume the good, as we spend time with him working on that relationship, he's going to guide us in the way we should go, and that's going to be a glorious life to live. Now, let's just look at an outline of chapter 26 here. It outlines really simply. If you look at verse 3, it says, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. So you've got the if you do this, then you have the then blessings will come. And in verses 3 through 13, it's a if they're obedient, then blessings will come. And we'll look at it and we'll talk about that. You jump down to verse 14, and it says, but if you do not obey me, this is the other section. If you do not obey me in verse 14, then beginning from verse 16, I also will do this to you. And there comes the retribution. So in verses 14 through 39, you've got disobedience resulting in retribution. Notice the short section on obedience and blessings and the big section on disobedience. I think the Lord knew which way they were going to go, so he was kind of making it clear to them. But the neat thing, and this is what I loved about the way this chapter outlined, is when you jump down to verse 40, after all of this retribution and whatnot, it says, but. And a lot of times the buts in the Bible, and they're really precious because it's a, even though you've gone this way and you've gone astray and, you know, life is miserable, but there's still hope. And it says, but if you confess, or but if they confess their iniquity, and then you jump down to verse 42, then I will remember my covenant. And so in the third section, verses 40 through 45, when there comes confession or repentance, it results in restitution. Isn't that typical of our life too? I mean, if we're obedient, blessings will come. Again, with Israel, it would be a material blessing. You know, if they were obedient, they had good crops, they were able to stay in the land. If they were disobedient, they didn't get any rain and ultimately would be driven out of the land. And then if they repented, there would be restitution. They would come back into the land. That's how it was for the nation of Israel. It's material for them. For us as Christians, it's spiritual. You see, if we're obedient, if we're walking in the way God wants us to, then there is that relationship that we enjoy with the Lord. We enjoy his presence. We enjoy hearing from him. And, you know, it doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen. Contrary to what the faith and prosperity teachers might teach, not every Christian who is obedient to God's word is going to have a big house and drive a nice car. There could be a lot of challenging things that happen to your life. In fact, since I've been a Christian, I've had the worst things that have happened in my life as a whole happen in that portion of my life when I've been a Christian. The difference, though, is that God is with you, and you're never alone, and he's walking you through those difficult times so that you still really are blessed, even though your circumstances around you are bad. Look at the martyrs that have gone before us, that walked right on with God, and yet their lives came to a cruel end. But, you know, if you haven't read Fox's Book of Martyrs, if you ever wondered what happened to the first century church or what happened to the early apostles, like what happened to Peter? I mean, the Bible just kind of ends. It doesn't say what happened to him. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and it covers what happened to the early apostles, and then throughout the generations, what happened to the believers. And you'll find believer after believer, I mean, it's a book of martyrs, how they gave their life for Jesus Christ. They weren't willing to renounce their faith. And, you know, apostle after apostle and believer after believer were killed. And you read of some that were burned in the fire, and yet, as horrible as that was, you read the testimony of them standing there with arms lifted up, praising the Lord, seemingly feeling no pain, and God giving them the strength to go through that. Some of you might wonder, could I ever do that? If somebody persecuted me, if it was that bad in this land, I don't know if I could stand up for the Lord. You know what, friends? In that hour, God gives you the strength. And so as you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you see him giving these people the strength. And as they follow God, they're blessed, not obviously in a physical way, but they're blessed in a spiritual way. God is with them. He's seeing them through. And you know they're gone to a better place, which is a glorious truth. And so with Israel, it would be material. With the Christian, it would be more in a spiritual sense. So keep that in mind as you make application with these truths as we go through this passage right here. So let's just kind of back up to verse 3, and we'll start looking at the section that speaks of the obedience with the resulting blessing. It says in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. And I just wanted to take a look really quickly at verse 3 as it talks about the ifs there. If you walk in my statutes. Statutes and commandments, very similar. It's basically if you obey God's laws. So if you walk, if you keep, if you perform. When you look at the word walk, it's speaking about a way of life there. It's not just doing them now and then, but it's a lifestyle. It's for us, it's not just going to church on Sunday or a midweek Bible study. It's a lifestyle. This is the way I live. I live according to God's commandments. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments. The idea of keep is to hold it fast. It's something that not necessarily you got to do, but it's something you get to do. It's something that's precious and dear to you. I don't have to read my Bible every day. I get to read my Bible. So if you walk, if it's your lifestyle, if you keep, if this is dear to you and you're holding it fast, and the last section, if you perform them. Now, when I looked at that and I thought about the word perform, and of course I'm bringing it out of the New King James translation here, I think about a performer and how we watch and we view what they're doing. And a number of times, the Apostle Paul tells the believers he's writing to, if you want to know how to live as a Christian, then imitate me. The things that I do, watch those, do the same. He said in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Could that be said of you? Could it be said of me? Could I go to someone and say, are you trying to figure out how a Christian is to live? Well, just look at my life. Everything I do, you do the same. That's how a Christian is supposed to live. It's a challenging thing, isn't it? But you see, that's the idea. It's our lifestyle. It's what we love to do. And we're an example to those around us. That's really what the Christian is to be. It's a challenging thing. That's very cool. So if you do this, if you walk, if you obey, verse 4, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. So the first section here in verses 4 and 5, and there's three areas of blessing that I saw. It speaks of prosperity, that they would have rain and they would have abundant harvest if, again, they were obedient. So for their obedience would come prosperity. Verse 6 says, I will give peace in the land and you shall lie down and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. So first off, they would have prosperity. Secondly, they would have peace in the land. If their enemies did bug them, it wouldn't take very many of them to drive them out of there. That reminds me of Gideon. Do you remember when God raised up Gideon to battle against the Midianites? The Midianites had just been ravishing the land, and God told Gideon, he raised him up, and Gideon pulled together an army, at an army of 32,000. And God told him, your army's too big. If you guys go out and you win, then you're going to think you did it without my help. So tell everybody that's afraid. Now, who wouldn't be afraid to go to war? You know, tell everybody that's afraid, they go ahead and go home. So 22,000 of them went home, and he's left with 10,000. And God said, it's still too many. And so he gave him a little test, go down to the pool and drink, and the ones that lapped the water up, God said, keep those as your army. Only 300 of them lapped the water up. And so God said, okay, here's your army, Gideon. And Gideon went, and they surrounded the camp of the Midianites at night. And each of them had a torch and a pitcher and a trumpet. And remember, you know, from Sunday school, the sword of the Lord and for Gideon, you know. And they surrounded it. They broke their pitchers and they blew the trumpets. And you know what God did? He caused confusion to happen in the camp of the Midianites so that they turned their swords on one another. They began wiping them own selves out. 120,000 fell right there. 15,000 started to run. Gideon chased the 15,000, got them. 135,000 defeated by 300 men. It says here in this passage that 5 of them will chase 100. The ratio there is 1 to 20. And 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. The ratio there is 1 to 100. Gideon's ratio, it's 1 to 450. God would bless them if they were obedient. So you have prosperity first, then peace, and then in verse 9, for I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. And so the third section speaks of God's presence. His tabernacle would be among them. He would walk among them. So the blessings that would come for Israel right here. If they were obedient, they would be prosperous, they would have peace, and they would have the presence of the Lord. And so they would be blessed. And I look at this last section, and I just grab the principle of the presence of the Lord being with those who are obedient. And again, just looking at the principle for the Christian, our fellowship is broken if we are disobedient. Our fellowship with the Lord, rich fellowship, is really predicated upon our obedience. Look what John said in 1 John 1:6. It says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we're walking in darkness, again, walking in a disobedient state, then we're lying because the two can't go together. John would go on to say, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, and of course the idea there is walking in obedience to him, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So the idea here for the New Testament believer, it's not one of material blessings if you're obedient, but it is one of fellowship with the Lord, unhindered fellowship with God. And of course, that's what we want, isn't it? I mean, what we need is a close relationship with the Lord. We need to be guided and directed by him. How will we know what to do, what he wants us to do? How can our lives be the most effective and productive unless we're hearing from him? And so how do we have that close fellowship with him? It's by following him according to his word, and it's by spending time with him. You see, the more time you spend with the Lord, and when I say that, I mean you're spending time praying, you're spending time reading his word in a meditative way where you're seeking him, you're wanting him to speak with you. The more you do that, the more you're going to love him. I mean, it's just the way it is because the Bible speaks of the goodness of God so much. Even in the Old Testament, as we're finding, it speaks of his great love for his people. And you know how it is, like with me, the longer that we're married, Marion and I, the more I love her because the more I get to know her, the more I realize what a sacrificial person she is. And though she's far from perfect, I see who she wants to be. I see the desire in her heart to live as a child of God and to be the Proverbs 31 woman. And so the more I get to know her, the more I love her. And same thing with the Lord. The more we read his word, the more we fall in love with him. Amen? And the more that creates within us a desire to want to live for him. And so here in the first section, obedience would result in blessing. And now we get into the larger second section where disobedience would result in retribution coming upon them, beginning from verse 14. But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. You can see the radical difference there for disobedience. At the end of verse 16, you'll sow your seed in vain, your enemies shall eat it. That's really what was happening to Gideon and the children of Israel before God raised Gideon up. Remember the Midianites, they had come in and they were overtaking the land. It's the book of Judges, chapter 6 and following. And the book of Judges just gives you that cycle. They would live for God, then they would turn away from God. It would cause the enemies to come in. Then they would cry out to God after that, and God would bring restoration. And the whole thing would happen again. Well, after Deborah, the Judges, there was peace in the land for about 40 years. But then the people began living evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Midianites came in and they would just ransack the land, and they would take all of the produce that was growing there. And so the people would hide as they were threshing their wheat. And that's what Gideon was doing. He was in the wine press threshing the wheat when the angel of the Lord came in and basically said, oh mighty man of valor, I'm going to raise you up, and raised him up because the people were turning back to God and crying out. And so that cycle was beginning again. But because of their disobedience, that very thing was prophesied here would happen and did happen. And then in verse 18, and after all this, if you do not obey me, so after this first chastening blow, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And that phrase is going to occur a few more times in this chapter. And I think the idea with the seven times more, again, comes back to the meaning of the number seven, the symbolism of it, the number of completion. Perhaps it speaks of a complete, a thorough judgment coming in upon them. Verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. The idea here with the heavens like iron is they're not going to get any rain, and the earth like bronze is the land is all crusty, dried up because of the lack of rain, and so drought would come here, and then of course there wouldn't be the food supply, so famine really is on its way. And then beginning from verse 21, it says, then if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Imagine what that would be like if you had wild beasts roaming outside. And, you know, I don't know exactly what they had back then, but I know lions were one of them. But it would keep, you know, the population off of the highways, and the tragedy of you know, not only losing your livestock, but your children. You know, the kid runs out the door, whatever, eaten by a wild beast. And so it would be a very fearful time for them to live. And the phrase that really caught my mind was the being robbed of the children. If you disobey, and again, that's the section we're in. If you're disobeying, you're going to be robbed of your children. And I just thought about our day today, how we in our country really have, well, we've turned away from God. We're not following him like the forefathers were, and we're reaping, really, I believe, what we've sown here. And I think of how the children really have been estranged from the parents here. It's like this, I don't know if it's society or selfishness on our parts as human beings, but a wedge seems to be just driven between parents and their children. And what is the cause of it? I mean, is it because we're not seeking after the Lord and following his mandate in the scripture to bring up our kids in the training and the admonition of the Lord? Are parents, by and large, just seeking their own enjoyment? Well, I've got my career, you know, and this is my life too, and yet not being there for their kids. And so their kids being robbed, really, from them in having that nurturing, that upbringing and whatnot. You know, when we bring a child into the world, it's our responsibility to bring those children up, and so that they know the Lord and that they are raised according to the truth of his word. They're 100% dependent upon us when they come into the world. And I think of little Michael Stephen, our 3-month-old. I mean, he can't, all he can do is smile. He can do a couple other things, but I won't go into that. But he's completely dependent upon us, and our job is to make him independent of us so he can go out into the real world and fully dependent upon the Lord. That is our job. If we neglect that, if we go, well, I've got my career, you know, and I don't have time to do all of that, then he's going to go by the wayside. Instead of looking to his parents, instead of having his mom and dad there, he's going to look to somebody else for an example. He's going to look to his peers. And not all, but a lot of people don't turn out real great when they're looking to their peers because of the culture that we live in. It's influencing all of us. I mean, you look at some of the stuff that's on TV in a parenting mode, like The Simpsons or Married with Children. I mean, the parents, especially the dads, are made out to be doofuses, and the kids know everything. And, you know, I mean, people can laugh at that and everything, but it's influencing, and it's driving wedges. And I can tell you with my own experience, a huge wedge came between myself and my parents, and it lasted all of the teenage years. Now, we grew up in a home where we didn't know the Lord, so there wasn't a whole lot of hope at that time. But I know that my mom and dad would probably testify, in a sense, they were robbed of their children because of their decisions, because of their acts, maybe because of the product of what they became in a country that isn't so heavily influenced on following the Lord. And so a tragedy takes place. So, you know, instead of the kids looking to their peers and looking for purpose in life and going, well, you know, maybe I can find it in alcohol, maybe I can find it in drugs or sexual relationship, if mom and dad are there to again bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord and coach them from dependency to independency from you and dependency upon the Lord. They're going to have a shot, you know, but it takes an investment, doesn't it? It takes an investment of your entire life. They don't just raise themselves on their own. And of course, I'm speaking in generalities, but as I saw this phrase, because of their disobedience, they were robbed of their children. I couldn't help but think of that topic right there. Verse 23, "And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied." I believe what it's talking about in the section before us is the results, really, of an army taking siege upon a city. For the way they would take siege is they would surround the city, they would cut off all supply in and out of the city, and the people would begin to starve to death. So as it speaks of the women baking the bread, 10 women in one oven, it's basically saying that bread from one oven will have to feed 10 families. Famine is beginning to set in, and the same theme continues on in the next section. "And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury, and I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters." Now this is prophetic of what would happen to them again if they were disobedient. They're disobedient again. The picture that's being painted is the enemy's going to come in, they're going to surround the city, cut off the food supply. Starvation's going to set in, so sickness is going to set in, and they're going to become cannibals. That's what's prophesied. Did it happen? Yes, a number of times it happened. When Samaria was surrounded, the capital of the northern kingdom, they began eating their children. When Jerusalem was surrounded in 586 BC by the Babylonians, we read in Lamentations 4, verse 10, this is from Jeremiah, "The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughter of my people." So when Samaria was surrounded, capital of the northern kingdom, when Jerusalem was surrounded, capital of the southern kingdom, in 586, then later in 70 AD, when the Romans again surrounded Jerusalem, same thing happened. Josephus, first century historian, in his book called Wars, book 6, chapter 3, section 4, details a woman who was just obviously not in her right mind and came to the point where she cooked her own little child, rationalizing it that if you continue on, you're going to starve to death. If you live, you're going to become a slave to the Romans. I'm going to take you out of your misery, I guess. And men came into her house. They would periodically come to this woman's house as the, again, city was under siege and see if she had any food because she had a way of getting food, and they would rob it from her. And they came in and she goes, "Yes, I have some food now." And what was left of the baby was handed over to them, and they, in horror, turned and left, and word spread throughout the city, the horror of it, and spread to the Romans that were surrounding the city. And the Romans' reply was, "Well, we gave them a chance. They could have surrendered. They could have had at least some kind of life. It's their own fault for not surrendering." This did take place. It said it would happen. And again, the reason why, because their disobedience, because they weren't following the plan that God had for them. Verse 30 says, "I will destroy your high places." These are the places of pagan worship. "Cut down your incense altars and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. My soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste." Do you notice there's been a progression in this whole section we've been in? It's gone from the rain's not going to come down to them being surrounded by the enemy to them being taken captive. And at this point, it's saying that your sanctuary is going to be destroyed. Your city is going to be destroyed. Again, these things actually came to pass. 586, B.C., the Babylonians destroyed Solomon's temple and also the city of Jerusalem. Same thing happened in 70 A.D. with the Romans coming in and destroying again the temple, the rebuilt temple by Herod the Great, and also dispersing the children of Israel throughout the land at that time. And they had been scattered among the nations for 1900 years. It's interesting, you know, in verse 33, one commentator was writing on it about them being scattered among the nations, the land being desolate, the cities laid waste. One commentator was commenting on this verse and said, and so Israel lies today, you know, prophecy fulfilled. And I thought, and I looked back to the preface of the book, and he was writing in 1871. At that time, they had been dispersed out of the land for, what, 1800 and something years. At that time, or right about 1800 years, I guess. And so it's interesting. I just throw that out because that, I think, prods in our minds the fact that they are back in the land. You see, what we're looking at here is we're looking at blessings if they obey, judgment if they don't obey, but we're coming up to a section that says they will be restored if they repent. And so I think, you know, that factors in, or at least is intriguing. It says in verse 34, then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths. This is when the people are taken out of the land into captivity, as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. Remember, it was just last week that we talked about the Sabbath year, how the land was to rest every seventh year. And, you know, there was an indication that they never really followed that. And just bring the passage up one more time in 2 Chronicles 36:21. It says, they went into captivity for 70 years to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. As long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So apparently Israel for at least 490 years had not allowed the land to rest every 7 years. And so that was the time stamp given for them to be in captivity in Babylon. In verse 36, and as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before a sword when no one pursues, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. And so this is the remnant that's left that didn't get wiped out in the siege on the city, those that would be taken captive into enemy land. They would be scared to death, basically. Little leaf blew in the wind, they would be frightened from it. Now, I tell you, as I read the passage, it didn't really mean much to me. You know, you think about an enemy coming in and taking, you know, you captive. I couldn't really bear witness with it. And it's probably because I've lived in a free country all my life. And my attitude towards our country is we're the strongest country in the world. And I just can't fathom an enemy army coming in and taking us into captivity, you know. But I thought about those foreigners, whether Americans or whoever, who have gone over to Iraq to help rebuild it, and those that have been kidnapped by the terrorists over there, and their fate. And I think about how scared they must have been being in that situation. And then I could kind of tie the two together. How scared these guys must have been when they were taken into captivity by people who hated them and had killed many of them off already, and they didn't know what would happen to them. And again, I just want to bring you back that all of this would come if they were disobedient, if they didn't continue on in that relationship that God had for them. And again, it did come to pass, unfortunately. But we come to the but of the chapter in verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant, and so forth. But first of all, the criteria is the confession. It's the repentance. It's acknowledging what they have done. And notice how he words this here. He speaks of the humbling of the uncircumcised heart. Now, circumcision in the scriptures, obviously, is taken in a variety of ways. Sometimes it's taken literally. Here, obviously, it's a figurative expression. The cutting away of the fleshly side of the heart is the idea. The selfish side, the sinful side, the side that's going, I'm going to do my own thing and be self-centered. It's the cutting away of that, the circumcising of the fleshly part of the heart, left with a heart after God, a heart that's pure. If they will humble their uncircumcised heart is the idea. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, terminology used here. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants. Again, cutting away the fleshly side. With the result, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So when you get the heart in the right spot, when you take the selfish side out of it, and you have a heart that's left that's pure, that's toward God, then what's going to happen is you're going to have a heart that's going to love God. And the result of that is going to be life. Life that's truly worth living. It all kind of comes back to the heart. Is it a self-centered heart? Is it a heart after God? You know, and that's where God's Spirit comes in and really does work in our lives. And, you know, he works on all of us. All of us are under construction, aren't we? And we all have certain sins that we still deal with in our lives that the Lord is so faithful to bring up to us and show us, you know, Steve, you know, whoever, this is an area that you really need to change. And I know, you know, with myself, and it, you know, it doesn't have to be a horrific sin or anything like that. It could be criticalness or something like that. You know, maybe coming up again, Steve, you really need to, you know, focus on this. Or giving people the benefit of the doubt. Isn't it easy to judge people and to, you know, condemn them before they've even been tried? But to give the person the benefit of the doubt. Well, maybe, you know, there were certain circumstances that I don't know about and things like that. The working on our heart to make us who God wants us to be. So the big if here. If they would confess their iniquity, humble their uncircumcised heart, then, verse 42, I will remember my covenant with Jacob. And my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, I will remember the land. And of course, that's one of the elements that the covenant dealt with. The covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was, yes, they would be a prosperous nation. Yes, the Messiah would come through them. But it was also the inheriting of the land of Canaan. And here God is saying, if you confess, if you repent, then I'm going to remember. I'm going to remember that I promised this land to you. He goes on to say, the land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. In verse 42, he says he's going to remember if they repent. In verse 43, it says the land shall be left empty. It will enjoy its Sabbaths. They will accept their guilt because they despised my judgments. Consequences. You see that? Forgiveness would come, yes. Restitution eventually would come, but there would be consequences. When they went to Babylon, they stayed there for 70 years. The same thing's true with us. If you sin, can you be forgiven? Are there consequences for your sin? You think of David and Bathsheba, right? David committed adultery with Bathsheba, had Uriah the Hittite, her husband murdered, tried to cover it up, thought he had covered it up, until Nathan the prophet came in on the scene and gave to him this hypothetical story. There was a rich guy, had a lot of flocks, man came over to have dinner. He saw his poor neighbor only had one little lamb. He went, took the lamb, killed it so everybody could have dinner. And David was livid. He said, that man will surely die and he will restore fourfold. Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man. And then he started in. Thus saith the Lord, I raised you up as king. I gave you the kingdom. I gave you all of this stuff. If it wasn't enough, you just had to ask for more. I would have given you more. But because you've done this thing, the sword will not depart from your house. And David said, I have sinned. And Nathan said, and the Lord has forgiven you of your sin. But because you've given reason for the enemies of God to blaspheme, the child between you and Bathsheba is going to die. You see, he was forgiven. but there were still consequences, and David's life was really never the same. I find an interesting thing. Remember, David said in this hypothetical story, or the answer to that hypothetical story, that the man should repay fourfold. He took one lamb and killed it. He should give him four. David lost four sons. He had Uriah the Hittite murdered. He lost four of his sons, beginning with the one that he had between he and Bathsheba. So consequences that come. And the same thing is true in our lives. Yeah, we can fall into sin. Yes, we can repent and the Lord will forgive us, but consequences still come. David's life, it was tough, but you know, it's not the end of everything. Maybe that's what your life's like. You're thinking, okay, I'm living in consequences now. There still can be glorious things that happen in your life. Let's just look at the next couple of verses, and then I'll just comment on that and close. Verse 44, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Now again, Israel had turned so bad from God that they were driven out of the land, the temple destroyed, their city, Jerusalem, destroyed. And God is saying they're still having to pay for their guilt in Babylon. They're going to be there 70 years, but I'm going to bring them back. I'm not through with them, nor is God, by the way, through with Israel today. Israel still factors into the end times and the millennial reign of Christ in a very powerful way. God is not through with his people. And in like manner with David, all of this judgment, the consequences would come upon David. But does anybody know who the next son David had with Bathsheba? You know who that was? Anybody want to guess? Solomon. That's right. Solomon, his name means peace. They also called him Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. The Lord loved that little baby. Now, in our minds, we might think, oh, I took this man's wife. I had him killed. Maybe I should just stay clear of the wife, you know, this woman now. But they had another child. It was Solomon. His reign would be the reign of peace throughout Israel. And he was named beloved of the Lord because the Lord loved that little baby. And the same thing is true. You know, we can face consequences for our own sin, but God can still bring good out of it. You know that? And we've seen that happen. There's many instances, examples of things like that happening. And so there's no reason to give up hope. Finally, verse 46, these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Again, the criteria, if they obeyed, they were blessed. If they disobeyed, they were in trouble. And again, I want you to make the distinction. I'm not going to go into the rest of this here, but I want you to make the distinction that it's different for the Christian. It's not going to be material judgment on you, necessarily. It's not going to be material blessing on you. It's going to be your relationship with the Lord. If you walk with him, you're going to enjoy that relationship. If you don't, then there's going to be some problems there. The passage I was going to take you to, you might just want to make a mental note of that and read it later, is Hebrews 12. And it talks about how we as fathers discipline our children. And we do it as seems best to us. But God disciplines his children for our good, because he's the perfect father. And so when we as his children get off base, he does chasten us. He does it for a purpose. He does it to bring us back to him, to get us on the right track. And I'm so thankful for that. Because when we start getting off base, I'm so thankful that God loves us so much that he brings some sort of chastening that will cause us to cry out to him and come back to center line. Shall we go ahead and stand? Father, we thank you that we could come together today. And thank you for your word and just the truth and the blessings we find from it. And Lord, your goodness, not only for your people Israel, but for your people here today. And I pray that you would bless each one of us as we go, that you would instill within our hearts again just the reality of our need to seek after you for the plan you have for us, that we might enjoy the peace that you have for us, the contentment that you have for us, that our hope might be high in the future that you have for us as well. Please bless your people, I pray, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.